Good evening, folks. We are in Deuteronomy chapters 22 and 23 this evening. We left off in chapter 22. Again, we will highlight certain points, and I find a few of them in chapter 22 of exceptional interest. Now, when we go through these, please know and understand. I think sometimes I just assume that people know this without me saying it. But you need to know and understand, I do not believe that there's one I or T that's to be neglected or avoided in the Word of God. And what I'm trying to say is, it's all of equal importance. And I don't ever want to give the impression that because I spend or land on a certain thing or two, that it is more important than any of the others. It's just that as I pray and I ask God to show me what He wants me to teach, I trust in His guiding of the Holy Spirit, that He gives me those things to be able to emphasize for our congregation. But in your own private devotion, study, go through verse by verse. But you might say, well then, Pastor, why are you not doing that? Well, some people are students of God's Word, and they're on a college level. And you can take them through an in-depth study of God's Word, and they're on the edge of their seat. They're enjoying that. They love that. They love the technical side of it. But the average Christian is not at that level, and they want to be able to know what the overall meaning is and the general meaning of God's Word. So it is the job of a pastor to try to be able to get the pulse of his congregation and try to be able to teach those things that he feels will benefit the larger amount of folks in the congregation. So with that being said, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 22, and I want to look at the first four verses in that chapter. Father, we come before you this evening in Jesus' name. Lord, your word is so rich, and it's so exciting to us. And yet, it's almost as though our flesh has a hard time with it. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. In our spirit, we're drawn to you, Lord. In our spirit, we're drawn to your word. In our spirit, we need to cry out to you, Father. We need to hear from you. We need to hear your words of love and encouragement. But in our flesh, Lord, there are so many other things that, to be honest, in our flesh, we'd rather be doing. So, Father, we ask that as your children, you give us victory over the flesh. We ask that you would give us victory over the selfishness sometimes that is in our life, Lord. We know that you love us. We know that we're not under any kind of law. And yet sometimes in that tremendous liberty and in that tremendous freedom, we can find ourselves slowly but surely maybe not doing the things that really we should be doing, the things that add to our life, the things that enrich our life, the things that keep us on track. So, Father, as we approach your word this evening, we ask that you would use it to either keep us on track or to get us back on track. We love you, Lord. May you open your word to us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 1 through 4 of Deuteronomy 22. You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away, and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. If your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him. Thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment, and you shall do likewise with anything lost by your countryman, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to neglect them. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up. Now, if you get past the ox and the sheep and the donkey, you'll find a much different attitude that the children of Israel were to have regarding each other and each other's property than you often find today. Today, it is more common when someone sees something stranded at the side of the road or left alone to automatically assume, hey, if they wanted it, they would have taken it. So therefore, it must be free. And so all I've got to do is load it in my car and take it home, and it becomes my property. We live in a completely different world than the world that they lived in. And I want you to take a look at the scriptural principles, the spiritual side, the implications of what is being said here spiritually. Simply put, it is this: they were to look out for each other. Now, I'm guessing if neighborhood is like mine, many neighbors do not even know the people next to them. And if you do know them, it's, hi, how you doing? When they're heading to work and you're heading to work, or you're coming home, or on Saturday if you're mowing the yard and they're mowing the yard, you say hi. But most likely, either the people at the side of you or maybe someone across the street. But I would say the percentage is really high that you might not even know what their names are. You know their last name because it's on the mailbox, you know, or it's on the house somewhere, but you don't know what their first names are. You probably don't know what either one of them do for a living. You might not even know how many kids they have. You see a few of them running around in and out of the house, but you're not exactly sure if they have one or two or three or four or five. You see, we live in a completely different world. But I think spiritually, though socially things have changed, I think perhaps spiritually there's a lot to be learned by what the Lord is trying to communicate to them. They were not only to be concerned about their own things, but they were to be concerned about the things of their neighbors, the things of their friends. Now, it's important to know and understand that in the scripture, God does not tell us to not be concerned about our own things. We're supposed to be concerned about our own things. We're supposed to be concerned about our own families and taking care of our families and taking care of our yards and whatever God has entrusted to us. So the Lord doesn't tell us to neglect everything that is ours. He just says that make sure in your life that there's not only time to take care of your own things, but there's time in your life to be kind, to be considerate, to be loving, to be understanding, and to be concerned with other people. And I cannot think of a greater place that that's applicable than in our church family. Because the church family is kind of a little mini city all on its own, isn't it? We come from all different walks of life, and yet we all have some things in common. Most of us are trying to get through the day. Most of us are trying to raise our kids for Christ. Most of us are trying to pay the bills, and most of us are trying to stay sane. Right? That, you know, there are some things that are common for us. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. If you would turn there, please. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16, 17, and 18. It reads like this: we know love by this. In other words, this is how we can define love. This is how we can identify love. We know love by this, that he, meaning Jesus Christ, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now that means fellow Christians, people of like mind and people of like faith. Please don't think that this means we shouldn't lay down our life for possibly people that are not Christians, but for sure it should be for the brethren. Verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. The word love can be a very, very abstract term, can it? The word love can mean different things to different people. You love your widescreen TV. You love your dog. You love your car. You love macaroni. You know, you love banana splits. Love means a lot of things to a lot of people. So love can mean just about anything unless it's put into action. Love has to have an expression in order for it to be love. As I said, many people have a different definition of what love means, but for the Christian, because of Jesus, there is absolutely no confusion as to what love means. It's been clearly identified for us. It's been completely clarified for us. Look back up there. We know love by this. What is this? That he laid down his life for us. Greater love has no man than this, that he is willing to lay down his life for his friends. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that we're supposed to lay down our lives even for those who maybe don't love us, who are not our friends. So it is characterized by being loving, being kind. Now, let me ask you this. There are a few people, probably tonight here in our congregation or on Sunday, that you would look at and say, without a doubt, that person expresses God's love. Every time I see them, they give me a hug. They tell me they're praying for me all the time. If it came down between a choice between them and me, they would probably choose me because they've done it so many times before. I know they're praying for me. They're giving, they're kind, they're gracious, they're loving people. Now let's reverse it. Am I that way? Am I a loving, kind, giving individual? I know we all mean to be, right? As Christians, we all want to be, but wanting and being are two different things. You see, like saying I love you and really loving you is two different things. A man who says that he loves his wife, but yet he's always berating her or putting her down or always taking and never giving, that's not love. He loves himself. He doesn't love her. It works the opposite way. A wife who says I love you, but she's not treating her husband with respect and dignity, it may be some kind of love, but it's not this kind of love. It's not agape love. It's not selfless love. Love can be very, very selfish. You guys have heard me say before, I've counseled couples where one of the other one will abuse the spouse and then turn around later and say, you know I love you. So let me get this straight. Love in your definition is knocking me around or hitting me around or bossing me around or telling me what to do. That's your version of love. So you see, love can mean many different things to many different people. But for the Christian, there's absolutely no confusion. Love must involve truth. Love must involve truth. Well, guys, what's true? Only one person I know of. What things are true? The only thing I know that's truth is this. So love must involve truth. Love must also involve action or indeed, as it says here. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Here it is. Here's almost the contrast of using your freedom for an opportunity for the flesh. Here's the contrast. But through love, serve one another. So let's back up again and say, okay, this is all great and dandy, but this is all very abstract and it's very, very subjective unless I first say, how does it apply to me? Am I a loving individual? Well, what do you mean by love? We've already talked about that. Love is laying my life down for those around me. So, am I a self-serving individual or do I serve? At work, am I a person that's always looking for the break room? Am I a person that's always looking for an extra 20 minutes off? Am I always thinking about me and my concerns? Or am I the person who, if it takes an extra 5 minutes to complete the project, I'm the one that's willing to say, hey, you go ahead and go, I'll do it. You know, am I the one that if somebody is struggling with something, even though it's not my job, I'll go over and say, hey, you know, I can lend a hand with you. I can help you. I can help you do this. Now, we all want to be that kind of individual, but the reality of it is we live in a society that doesn't promote it. We live in a society that's very, very selfish. We live in a society that almost justifies not being this way. And we have to be careful as Christians that we don't get defined or do not allow ourselves to be defined by the world we live in, but we're defined by the truth of the Word of God. So he says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Well, in context of what we're talking about, what that means is don't use your freedom as an opportunity to get your flesh satisfied by always letting other people serve you, but use it as an opportunity to serve others through love. Someone walked up to another individual and says, "What do you think of so-and-so?" Would their characterization of you be, "Man, they're really a very loving and giving individual. You know, I know that they're concerned about other people." And of course, the ultimate example of that love is in John 3:16, isn't it? "For God so loved the world that he," what? "Gave." God's expression of love was to be giving. It doesn't read, "For God so loved the world that he took," but "he so loved the world that he gave." So if you put that into an individual application, if I'm to be a loving individual, I need to be one who gives. I need to be one who gives back to my wife instead of always taking. Now, we all take some, but I also have to be concerned with giving. I've got to be concerned with giving the praise. I've got to be concerned with giving the honor where honor is due. I've got to be concerned with giving the credit where credit is due. I've got to be concerned with being a giving individual with my kids, with my calling, my job. Am I a giving individual? "For God so loved the world that he gave," and he didn't just give away the leftovers. Here's the key. You know, here's what's really cool. Jesus, when God came and expressed his love to mankind, he didn't go, "Well, you know what? I got a couple of old coats in the closet. I'll give that to Goodwill, and I'm a good Christian. I've got an old car that doesn't run. I'll donate that to the church." You see, often what we give are the leftovers that nobody wants them and no one can use them anyway. It's kind of the way our society works. I mean, we've all given to Goodwill or given to some place, right? We take the tax write-off, but it's not anything we really want. If it was something we really wanted, we wouldn't give it away. We put the things out that we really don't want. In fact, we'd probably pay somebody to come and haul it off, but yet we take the tax deduction. I'm not saying that that's bad. I'm just saying it's just kind of the way our world operates right now, isn't it? He didn't give the leftovers. He didn't give something of no value. In his expression of love, what did he give? He gave his only son. I've got three sons. There's been times I've been a little aggravated with them, but I wouldn't give you any of them. They're mine. They're my sons. God gave them to me, and I love them all very much. You know, not too many of us would give away something that's that dear and that sweet and that wonderful and that precious to us, our own flesh and blood. And yet, Jesus didn't look in the closet for the leftovers. He says, "What can I give? What can I give that means the most? What can I give that people will know and understand how much value I place in them? How much I love them, how much I'm concerned about them, how much I want to be involved in their life. What can I give that will show them I love them?" David, in searching for a place to build the temple, he was going to buy the threshing floor from Araunah, right? Araunah was going to give him the threshing floor. And David said, what did he say? "I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. I won't give back to God that which costs me nothing." So a little sermon inside of a sermon, that which hurts the most sometimes is the greatest gift. Sometimes the greatest sacrifice is the greatest blessing. When we feel the least like worshiping the Lord and we come in and give him the praise and the honor and the glory that's due his name, that's the greatest and highest praise. When we feel the least like worshiping and we praise him anyway, that's the highest form of praise. We're not praising him because we feel like it. We're praising him because he's worthy. So, God gave the thing that was most precious to him. He gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. So, there's another indicator of our love. The things that we love get our most precious time and attention. So, if my wife is going to know that I love her, how is she going to recognize it? If my children are going to know that I love them, how are they going to recognize it? If another Christian or a brother or sister in the church is going to know that I love them, how are they going to recognize it? Well, it's going to be in giving, not in taking. Somewhere along the line, they're going to have it's going to have to be communicated that I'm concerned about them, not about their things. That I love them for who they are, not for what they can give, not for what they have to offer, but just because I love them. Remember, Jesus gave his most precious gift when we had very little to offer. So therefore, a true act of love is to love unconditionally. To just give. And you know, right now, guys, what is one of the most valuable possessions we all have? What do you think about this? What is probably the most valuable possession you have? It's not your money. If you ask your little boy or your little girl, what's the most valuable thing I could give you? Now, they might not be mature enough to know this, but most cases they would say, keep your wagon, keep your toys, just spend some time with me. Just hang out with me. Just be my dad. Just be my mom. You know, having you with me is the most valuable thing. So if I'm going to have an expression of love, I'm going to have to invest some time. And I'm going to have to invest some time not in satisfying my own wants and not in satisfying my own desires, but in satisfying the desires and the wants of those that are around me. So again, put quite simply, we're going to show love to one another by looking out for each other, by caring for each other and serving each other when the need arises. That's what God's telling them to do. Put aside the ox, put aside the donkey, put aside the things. God is saying, you know, if you see a neighbor's whatever, do something about it. Do something about it. Take care of it. Stand up. Be counted. So many times today, we see that and we're going, I'm going to pretend like I didn't even see it. Because if I pretend like I didn't see it, I don't have to do anything. But if I acknowledge that I've seen it, then somebody's going to expect me, what's the thing you hear? I didn't want to get involved. I don't want to get involved. And most of the time, people will say, because I don't have the time. Well, you know, it's a funny thing. We all have exactly the same amount of time in a week. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but we all have exactly the same amount of time in a week. So since we all have the same amount of time, and some people still find time to be loving, then it's not really a matter of time. It's how I'm using that time. Okay. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. There you see it again. Philippians is telling us you don't have to disregard your own interests, but be concerned with the interests of others. Now, if you tie this into Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6 says, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these other, what? Things will be added to you. So what that means, guys, is that I don't have to be worried about making sure my needs are met, because if I'm making sure the needs of my wife and my family is being met, and those that I'm around, guess who's going to take care of me? My dad. He's going to automatically take care of me if I'm being loving and kind and giving to other people. So, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Now, I don't know about you guys, but this is a very, very hard thing to keep in mind and to actually live with humility of mind regarding others as more important than yourself. How many, now please don't raise your hand because it might be embarrassing for us all, but how many men really consider their wives more important than them? I bet you it's few. I don't know what the odds, I don't know what the percentages are, but I would venture to say that if you, see, you don't ask men the answer to this, you ask the wives. So if I could get 100 wives and ask them this question, and they would be perfectly honest with me, I would almost bet you it would be less than 5% of those wives who would say, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that in my husband's life, I'm more important to him than his own life, his own his own way, his own self, his own interests, because he expresses it to me every day. I bet you it'd be a small percentage. Now, if you got a bunch of husbands by themselves and ask them the same question, I think the percentages would be higher, but not much. I think that you would find that with the husbands, it would probably be more like 10 to 15%. So what's being missed here? Somewhere along the line, husbands and wives are not communicating that each other is more important to them than almost anything else in the world. I love you, honey. Bring me the remote. I love you, honey. Where's dinner? I love you, honey. How come you're not making enough money? You see, saying I love you and living I love you can be worlds apart. John 13:34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." You would think that as Christians, this should be pretty easy for us. How come it's not? Why is it we're Christians, we're born again, we've been given a new life, and we're still so stinking selfish? Oh, and by the way, we have it camouflaged in so many righteous ways. I'm showing you I love you because of... It's not uncommon for guys to think that they're expressing love to their wives by how much money they make. Right? Maybe you were raised that way. It's not uncommon for a guy to think, hey, I work hard, I bring home the bacon, you know, that's the way I express love to my family. If you dig deep, you might find that the reason you do that is some innate desire in your own heart. Somehow it makes you feel like you're doing the job of a man. But if you ask your wife and your family, she might tell you otherwise. She might be saying, look, I don't care how much money you make, I just want you to love me. I don't care if you're CEO of this or that, or, you know, I just want you to love me, and I want you to be here. I want to see you once in a while. I want the kids to see you once in a while. I just want you to treat me with respect and with honor. And wives can sometimes think that the way they're showing love to their husband is by doing the housework and fixing the meals, getting the things done that need to be done. And maybe the husband's saying, why don't you come and sit down on the couch and watch TV with me? Well, I can't do that. I got all this stuff to do. You know, we got to get these things done. If I don't do them, who's going to do them? Whoa, whoa, whoa. You just went to the closet and put on the Messiah suit. Just like the husband does when he thinks he's king of the world by making a living. You see, Jesus can take care of all those other things if we're showing love. And sometimes the greatest act of love is letting the dishes go and sit down on the couch and watching TV for an hour. And hopefully, if this love is being communicated in both ways, maybe the husband might even just get up after it's over with and help you get things done. And I know you're going, yeah, that'll be the day. But you know what? If both people are giving, here's one thing I have found out, and I know it's true. Without a doubt, when you have two people in any relationship that are giving, nobody has to take. If you've got two Christians living like Christians, what a novel concept. When you have two Christians living like Christians, guess what? It's a happy home. When you have two Christians and either one of them decides to want to live like a pagan, you got problems. It seems so easy. I ask, well, if we're Christians and we want to do the right thing, how come we're doing all the wrong things? Well, keep in mind that for 20-some years, maybe some of you 30 years, maybe 40 years, you were programmed by a different father, by a different set of rules, by a different world. Maybe you had no example, or maybe the example that you had was from an ungodly mother and father. Now, please, when I say ungodly, it doesn't mean that they're not nice people. That's not what I mean. They didn't subscribe to this. They were not born again and committed to the Word of God, the Spirit of truth. So therefore, the way they ran their lives and the way they ran their families, you don't want to raise your family that way. Trust me, you don't want to raise your family that way. You don't want to repeat the sins of the father and the family. You want to be different from that. And yet, what's going to be your first knee-jerk reaction without prayer? Your first knee-jerk reaction is going to be the reaction that you were raised with. If your dad yelled, you're going to yell. And that was the way it was in that family. That's the way you're going to react. So it takes a great deal of commitment to say, I am not going to do that. As for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. And if I don't know how, I'm going to figure out how. And I am, by God's grace and God's mercy, I'm going to change this. And I'm going to be the man, or I'm going to be the woman of God that the Lord designed me to be. Guys, it won't be easy. And it'll be a lifetime's worth of work. You won't get it overnight. But one thing that's really cool that will happen, you will start changing. And you'll start finding that when you have a family that's trying to serve one another, there's a lot less turmoil in that home. And it's a place that everyone wants to come home to at night. It's a place that's enjoyable. All right, I'm going to try to cover two more things here before we get out of here. These are a little bit disjointed, but not completely. Remember, he's going over, if you look at some of your Bibles, it says sundry laws. Well, I'm from Peoria. I like various laws better than sundry. I don't use that word much. So he is going over different rules and different laws. And one of the ones I want to look at is verse 5. A woman shall not wear men's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Now, these are the kinds of things that you don't like to even talk about. But you know what? It's there. It is going on. These are issues. Years ago, the Christian community thought that this meant that a woman could not wear a pair of slacks. It also meant that you would never see a man with an earring or long hair. You might be able to see where people had a problem with this because they were concerned with the letter of the law rather than the intent of the law. Sometimes it's real hard to be able to tell the difference between the two, and people, instead of digging in and understanding the intent of what God was trying to say, they get caught up on the letter of what God said, and then, of course, there's a misunderstanding in exactly what the Lord was trying to say in this. Now, the intent of the law has already been stated in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. Here's the intent of the law. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They will surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. He's talking about homosexuality here. I want you to notice that this law is not against people. This law is against a sin. This law is against an act, not a group of people. It just so happens that there is a group of people who like to commit this act or who like to commit this sin. But it is the sin that God hates. Now, sometimes today, even in Christian circles, if you even talk about this subject, people are like freaking out. They're saying, well, you don't understand. I work with people who are homosexual. They're nice people. I bet they are. This is not about whether they're nice people. I would venture to say probably everyone in here is a nice person, but I can almost promise you everyone in here is a sinner. So even nice people sin. This is about sin. Leviticus 20, verse 13. Again, guys, there's the act. It is the act that God is concerned about, and all sin must be treated in the same way. How must all sin be treated? We are to avoid it like the plague. Is that not true with any sin? Rather than classify them, let's just put them all together and say, God hates sin. And we are to avoid sin like the plague. Now, it is a very common argument today. People say, well, I was born this way. Well, although I have a problem with the science of that statement, I will agree that we are all born into sin. So, if you're willing to admit that it's a sin, then I'll agree with you, you were born into it. Because we were all born into sin. And yet, guys, sin is taken care of at the cross. It is all taken care of the same way. We are instructed to die to those sins and be alive to Christ. So the answer for the homosexual is the same it is for the child abuser, the same one that's not showing love at home. It's the same answer. And that is, I'm supposed to abstain from my sins. I'm supposed to put them away. I'm supposed to not allow myself to sin against the things that God has called a sin. So, from a biblical point of view, the answer to homosexuality is Jesus, as it is to all the rest of us, as it is to all sin. So this law is against homosexuality. Excuse me. It's not against slacks. It's not against earrings. And it's not against long hair. But it was given as prevention, if you will. And I am convinced of this, that as our society gets deeper and deeper into sin, you're going to have a more and more difficult time distinguishing the men from the women. That's not taking a shot at anybody. That's taking a shot at our society. You're going to find that to be more and more true. Do a little reading on the fall of the Roman Empire and take a look at some of the characteristics and some of the things that were going down. Take a look at almost any large empire that has fallen, and you will find that this is one of the characteristics that became prevalent before the fall of that empire. Okay, I'm going to close the teaching tonight with a few verses out of chapter 23. Chapter 23, verses 21 through 23. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be a sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. Interesting. Matthew 5, I want to give you a New Testament cap for these verses. A lot of people say, well, that's Old Testament. Show it to me in the New. Okay, here you got it. Again, Matthew 5, 33 through 37. It says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Verse 34 of Matthew 5. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Here's what's being said. Be very, very careful in making promises to anyone, especially to the Lord. In fact, Scripture, nowhere in Scripture are we required to take a vow. But if we make a vow, we are expected to keep that vow. You shall be careful to perform what goes out of your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God that you have promised. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Now you're going to be, if you're a logical human being, right now you're going to be saying, well, I haven't taken any vows. Oh, ho, 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 ho. How many of you are married? Come on, man. How many of you are married? Oh, indeed. Guess what? You've taken a vow not only before God, but before an assembly in a church. And guess what you vowed? To be loving. To be kind. To be gentle. To be a man or a woman that expresses God's love. Now, I don't like statements like, I promise. And I even hear sometimes Christians say, and excuse me for the term or the phrase, I swear to God. That just gives me willies when I hear someone say that. If we are Christian men and women who are living our faith, we do not need to say, I promise. It is implied. It bothers me on TV when I see, you know, they'll have this touching scene and you'll have a guy that's dying or something, and they're a little boy or a little girl will say, "Daddy, don't leave." And he goes, "I promise I'll never leave you." You liar? Yes, you will. Yes, you will. You're going to die someday. Or to say, "I'll never let anything ever hurt you." How can you prevent it? You can't make promises like that. You can't say things like that. You can only say, "I pray to the Lord every day for you. And I pray for your safety." And all you can do is let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Have you ever wondered why they ever went to the stack of Bibles? You know, people say, "I promise on a stack of Bibles." Well, that came back from going to court, and they used to have, they don't do that so much anymore because you can't mix church and state, right? So you got to take the Bible out of there. So now you're asking a crook, "Do you promise to tell the truth?" "Oh, you bet." "No problem. I'll tell you the truth." Why do you think they did the Bible, right? Because supposedly there was a little bit of respect for the Word of God. So a guy who was a notorious liar, when you put a Bible up, he might go, "This is serious business. I need to tell the truth." But the only reason you'd need to do that is because the guy's a liar. So as Christians, if we are men and women of our word, to the best that we can be, we're all going to make mistakes. But I mean, to the best of our ability, if we're men and women of our word, then pretty soon when we say yes, we know that that means yes. There are a few people, some of them sitting in this room to this day, that I know if they told me they would do something, they would do it at great cost to themselves. But they would do it because they are men and women of the word. And even more importantly, they're men and women of God's word. So they would greatly consider making a commitment in the first place. But once they made that commitment, it would be as good as gold. You wouldn't have to have them write down anything. Okay, we'll close with this. Sin is sin by any other name. Sin is sin by any other name. Now, why do I say that? Well, because we talked about homosexuality, and it's very easy for us as Christians to sit here smug and go, "Yeah, those homosexuals." But let me ask you this. God hates all sin. If I'm being unkind and I'm being unloving, I'm just as guilty. Sin is sin by any other name. And just because sin, or any sin for that matter, becomes so popular that groups form to support that sin, it doesn't make God wrong and sinners right. And just because maybe we're sinning against our spouses in secret doesn't make it right. We're sinning against our children in secret doesn't mean that it's right. We're sinning against each other, even in secret, doesn't make it right. And just because we live in a world who doesn't care whether it's your car at the side of the road or not, just because we're living in a world where people just don't care about each other, that doesn't mean we're supposed to be that way. As God's kids, we're supposed to care about each other. We're supposed to care about each other's kids. We really are. And I don't mean that flippantly. I don't mean just say, "Oh, yeah, well, I mean, genuinely, when you see each other's little kids running around, around here at the church, doesn't your heart just kind of go out a little bit? Don't you just kind of think, you know, that's one of my kids, you know? I'm a grandpa to all of them, or I'm a dad to all of them, or, you know, those are our kids. This is our community. This is our family. You know, I have an obligation there." We got to remember all sin has to be dealt with the same way, and that's at the cross. So tonight as we close, maybe God's working in our hearts on something that we need to get squared away. The answer is the same, guys. It's always the same. You got to go to the cross with it. You got to ask the Lord's forgiveness on it. And you got to turn over a new leaf and say, "Hey, tomorrow I'm not going to get this down overnight, but tomorrow I'm going to make every effort to be a different individual." And lastly, we need to be men and women of our word to the best of our ability. Pray about all things before we commit. And once we do, we should stick to it. Be loving to one another.